Let's pray together. Father, I ask that our encounter this morning with Luke's orderly written account would give every Christian certainty concerning all the things that we've been taught. I also pray that our encounter with Jesus' life and teaching and power would change us to be more like Him. Finally, God, I ask that by Your Spirit's power, You would seek and save the lost. Do it today. Do it in a remarkable way. In Jesus' name and for His glory, I pray. Amen. How we are meeting this morning as a church is very different, but why we are meeting this morning as a church has not changed at all. This is Resurrection Sunday. Tri-County, I love you, and I wish I could be with you. It is a privilege for me to teach on this wonderful Sunday morning. I want to focus this morning on this very different Easter Sunday morning. I want to focus on the gospel according to Luke. I believe that what our congregation needs this morning is a review of the gospel. We want to focus on Jesus Himself. And Luke's portrayal of the gospel is just filled with truth and grace and beauty. And I think that what we need this morning, Tri-County, is a review of the truth of the gospel that is so powerful and so beautiful. We need to focus on Jesus Himself. We need to consider again who He was, what He did, and why it matters for every one of us. So, as I said, my primary goal is to survey, to take a brief tour of the gospel according to Luke. But before we get to it, I want to overview the whole Bible. And then I want to overview the four Gospels. Let's start real big. Let's turn back to the table of contents in the Scriptures. And I would like for us to consider why the Bible is divided into two main divisions. You see on your table of contents that there is the main division of the first 39 books, the Old Testament, and then there's the 27 books of the New Testament. The word testament means covenant or legal contract. So the Bible's about two major contracts that God put into effect in order to have a relationship with sinners. There's the Old Covenant. That's the one that God made with His people when Moses stood atop Mount Sinai and was given the law, the code of law there on that fiery mountaintop. And then there's the New Covenant that God put into effect when Jesus was crucified at Golgotha. These are the two major contracts of the Bible, the old contract and the new contract. You can read about the history of the old contract, especially in the first three books of the Old Testament. You can read about the new covenant, the new contract, particularly in the first four books of that testament, the books usually called the Gospels. The Old and New Covenants are a bit like marriage contracts. Let me explain. In the Old Testament, God and the nation Israel entered into a marriage commitment under certain terms, under certain agreements. Israel agreed to make God, the Great I Am, her God. Israel agreed to love and honor and obey God. And God promised to be Israel's God, to love and provide for and protect her. But as the history plays out throughout the Old Covenant, Israel kept cheating on God. She didn't reserve herself for God and God alone. And God had to divorce Himself from Israel. He had to send her into exile. But God didn't give up on her. He pursued her and won her back. He chose to enter a relationship with her on new terms. The terms of the new covenant anticipated multiple times throughout the Old Testament. That new covenant was put into effect when Jesus died. So for everyone who would choose to trust God's crucified and risen Son, God would completely, according to the terms of this new contract, forgive their sin. He would place within them a new heart that wants to love Him and love others, and God would forever be reconciled to them. The first books of the New Testament explain how that covenant went into effect. Now, in your table of contents, take a look at the first four books of the New Testament, the New Covenant. Notice that the first books are named Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. The fifth book is Acts, which we're going to see in a minute, is Luke Part 2. You might want to write Luke Part 2 out to the side of Acts. But when you look at these first four books, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, if you were to read them in Greek manuscripts, their titles are actually a little different. Their titles are According to Matthew, According to Mark, According to Luke, and According to John. You say, what is According to Matthew? Well, what's implied is the gospel. Each one of these books is telling the same news story, the gospel, the good news that historically happened, but each is covering it from a different vantage point. One is according to Matthew. Another news report is according to Mark. The authors are all describing the same gospel, but from differing perspectives. What is the gospel? I've got to park here before we move on. The gospel, in a sentence, is the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus. I'll never forget going to a local religious site and reading displays that constantly referred to the gospel events, and the gospel's expansion. And I asked a staff member there at the museum, who happened to be a grad student in religious studies, what do you understand the gospel to be? And I'll never forget, she smiled at me, and she said, great question. I've never actually had someone ask me that question. I need to think about that. Isn't it so sad that many professing Christians don't understand what the gospel is and cannot explain it to someone else? What is the gospel? Well, as I've said a few times already, it means good news. The good news, according to Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, is something that I'm going to summarize for you here in a minute, but I want you to know that my summary is no substitute for you reading these four accounts on your own and writing your own summary of the gospel according to Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. That's a homework assignment I'm giving you that I am certain you will never stop thanking me for, not even in eternity. According to these four gospel accounts, the good news is the message that Jesus of Nazareth is God become man, and that he proved who he was by what he taught, by what he did. And then he was executed because of the jealousy and hatred of political and religious leaders. But according to Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, you only see half the picture if you think that Jesus was crucified because he was hated. These first century authors were convinced that God had sent Jesus to earth with the mission of dying to save his people from their sins by dying as their substitute. And each of these four books concludes with the resurrection. That is the gospel. That is the heart of the new covenant, the contract through which any sinner can have a relationship with God. Committing your life to Jesus of Nazareth, who is God become man, who was crucified for your waywardness and then rose again triumphantly. Committing your life to him is the only way that you can have a reconciled relationship with the God who made you, the God to whom you and I will give an account. It is impossible to state just how important these four books are to the Bible and to your life. The four accounts of the gospel are to the Bible what the four chambers are to the heart and to the human body. These books are at the very center of the Bible. It is crucial that you and I recognize that at the heart of the Bible is not just a philosophy. It's not just a list of rules. It is a person. It is a living, breathing person. It is a dying and rising again person. It is a divine human Savior. And the only way you can be reconciled to God and assured of eternal life in His kingdom that will take over on this earth is by entrusting your life to this person whom these four accounts testify. Follow Jesus. The Bible is such a personal book about a person, and it's addressed to you as a person who needs to have a relationship with God. Now, I come to Luke. I urge you to turn now from the table of contents to the third book of the New Testament, the Gospel according to Luke, chapter 1. Although Luke never mentions his name, he is always identified as the author, and there's no good reason historically for doubting it. He begins in the first four verses by telling us why he's writing. Luke 1, verses 1 through 4. Inasmuch as many have undertaken to compile a narrative of the things that have been accomplished among us, just as those who from the beginning were eyewitnesses and ministers of the word have delivered them to us, it seemed good to me also, having followed all things closely for some time past, to write an orderly account for you, most excellent Theophilus, that you may have certainty concerning the things you've been taught. So Luke acknowledges here in these first verses, in his introductory statements, that he's not the first or only gospel writer. He also acknowledges that he's not an eyewitness, but he explains that he has closely followed the accounts of eyewitnesses for some time. And notice his purpose, verse 3, is to write an orderly account so that an individual named Theophilus, verse 4, may have certainty. Luke's objective, his goal, is historical certainty. I wonder if you're a person who has simply heard the gospel explained, and you've embraced Jesus, you've committed your life to Him, but you want more certainty, you want more historical trustworthiness. You might be like Theophilus. I want you to know that the book of Luke is particularly for you. It's written for people like you wanting historical certainty. Before we go on in Luke, keep a hand here and flip over to Acts chapter 1. I want to read the first three verses and show you that Luke begins part 2 in the same way he began part 1. Acts 1 verses 1 through 3. In the first book, O Theophilus, I've dealt with all that Jesus began to do and teach until the day he was taken up, after he had given commands through the Holy Spirit to the apostles whom he had chosen. To them he presented himself alive after his suffering by many proofs, appearing to them during 40 days and speaking about the kingdom of God. So in verses 1 through 3 of Acts 1, Luke explicitly writes that this book is a continuation of Luke. It's an account of what Jesus continued to do after his suffering and resurrection and ascension. And Acts, if you know the history of these 28 chapters, it describes the powerful, in fact, the invincible spread of the gospel in church planting from Jerusalem all the way to Rome in one generation. These two historical accounts, Luke and Acts, or Luke part 1 and Luke part 2, comprise actually one third of the entire New Testament. And their whole goal is historical credibility. To get at the main point of Luke, we have to understand why Luke wrote it. We have to understand more of why Luke wrote it and who is this Theophilus. The gospel according to Luke was written somewhere in the mid-60s by Luke, who was not a Jew. He was a close teammate of Paul. Paul calls him in Colossians 4:14, the beloved physician. Luke would have been one of the most educated men of his day. And according to his own words here in Luke 1, his account of Jesus is carefully researched and it is carefully written. It is written in an orderly way. In his introduction, Luke basically says, I've diligently followed the reports for several years, and the book you hold in your hand is the product of my research and careful writing. He dedicates the book to the most excellent Theophilus. As we just saw in Acts, Luke part 2 is dedicated to the same individual. Who was Theophilus? Well, based on his title and his name, he was a very wealthy Greek man. The title Most Excellent may indicate that he was a Roman political leader, because most excellent, or his excellency, the way we might paraphrase it today, is what Paul called Felix in Acts 24, verse 2, or what he called Festus in Acts 26, both of whom were Roman governors. It appears that Theophilus had trusted the Lord. He had trusted Jesus, embraced him as his Lord. And that was maybe through Paul's preaching across the Roman Empire. I actually wonder if it was during Paul's Roman imprisonment. He said, actually, in his letter to the Philippian church, he said twice that there were many in Caesar's household, many among the imperial guard, who were becoming followers of Jesus as a result of his imprisonment. I wonder if Theophilus was maybe one of those people. Based on Luke and Acts, it seems that Theophilus, this wealthy politician turned follower of Jesus, generously funded Luke's research. Luke is actually writing to Theophilus as a patron. Theophilus wanted Dr. Luke to write an orderly, reliable historical account of the foundations of Christianity. Just step back for a minute and think, how much would it cost to write a book like this? How much would it have cost Luke maybe to devote 2 or 3 years traveling across the Roman world, interviewing people to fill in the gaps in his knowledge so that he could provide greater certainty to this wealthy new disciple of Jesus, Theophilus? I'm guessing in our day, we're probably talking about $250,000. A research grant like that is not unthinkable. I just think we should step back and praise God for Theophilus's burden and for his generosity. Praise God for Christians today who fund biblical research. The church for 2,000 years has benefited from Dr. Luke's exceptional dedication to historical research and to orderly writing. So with that background, I think we're now able to state the main point of Luke, and that is that the history of the good news about Jesus' death, life, and resurrection is certain. It's historically verified. It is absolutely certain. The history of the good news about Jesus' life, death, and resurrection is certain. Let that sink in. An educated man in the first century was given a research grant to explore the historical certainty of Christianity. If there's anybody who could have discredited it, it would have been someone that close to the events. But it didn't discredit it. What Luke researched confirmed it. It made it more certain. What the Bible says about our Savior, Jesus of Nazareth, who is God's chosen king for earth, we call him the Christ, the anointed king for earth. What the Bible says about him was repeatedly verified in the first century. So Christian, what we believe is true, it is most certain. And what we believe is not only true, it is also powerful, personally powerful, and it is so beautiful. The passages I'm about to read are only recorded in Luke. The fact that they're only recorded in Luke does not mean that Luke somehow disagrees with the other gospel accounts. No, none of these change the gospel as we know it, but they fill out the gospel with exquisite beauty through the historical research that Luke did. The first account I ask you to turn to is in Luke chapter 1, verses 30 through 33. This is Jesus' birth announcement to Mary. Luke records, "The angel said to her, 'Do not be afraid, Mary, for you've found favor with God. And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus. He will be great. He will be called the Son of the Most High, and the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there will be no end.'" What words! Without Luke's history, we wouldn't know about Mary's visit to Elizabeth's home, what's recorded here. nor would we have what's to follow, Mary's song of humble praise, now known as the Magnificat. The second passage is in the next chapter, Luke 2, verses 8 through 11, one of the most familiar accounts in the New Testament. This is Luke's record of the details of Jesus' birth in Bethlehem. You might know that Matthew had recorded that Jesus was born in Bethlehem, but Luke records so many more details, like how this family from Nazareth got to Bethlehem under the census, and where Jesus was actually born, in a stable. Verse 8 records what happened in nearby sheep fields. In the same region, there were shepherds out in the field keeping watch over their flock by night. And an angel of the Lord appeared to them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were filled with fear. The angel said to them, "Fear not, for behold, I bring you good news of great joy that will be for all people. For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, who is Christ the Lord." Luke records these remarkable details of what took place the night of Jesus' birth in Bethlehem. I'd guess, actually, that Luke made a personal trip to Bethlehem so that he could interview the shepherds, or maybe he interviewed their children, to verify the certainty of these accounts that he had heard. He wanted to get the exact words of the song that the shepherds heard the angels singing. I'm sure that's something you'd never forget if you heard it. Third, Luke chapter 4, verses 16 through 21. This is Jesus' bold claim in Nazareth. And again, only Luke records this. Jesus came to Nazareth, according to Luke 4:16, where he had been brought up. And as was his custom, he went into the synagogue on the Sabbath day. And he stood up to read. And the scroll of the prophet Isaiah was given to him. He unrolled the scroll and found the place where it was written, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he's anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He's sent me to proclaim liberty to the captives and recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor." And he rolled up the scroll and gave it back to the attendant and sat down. And the eyes of all in the synagogue were fixed on him. And he began to say to them, "Today, this very scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing." Incredible. Luke's historical research confirmed that Jesus, at the very outset of his ministry, understood himself to be the servant of the Lord who would bring God's grace and God's justice to earth. The fourth passage is in Luke 7, 36 through 40. This is Jesus' forgiveness of the prostitute in the home of Simon the Pharisee. Luke 7, 36. One of the Pharisees asked Jesus to eat with him. And he went into the Pharisee's house and took his place at the table. And behold, a woman of the city who was a sinner, when she heard that he was reclining at table in the Pharisee's house, brought an alabaster flask of ointment. And standing behind him at his feet, weeping, she began to wet his feet with her tears and wiped them with the hair of her head and kissed his feet and anointed them with ointment. Now when the Pharisee who had invited him saw this, he said to himself, "If this man were a prophet, he would have known who and what sort of woman this is who's touching him, for she's a sinner." And Jesus answering said to him, "Simon, I have something to say to you." That's all I'll read of this account. Luke's historical research unearthed this historical gem. It's an account that has changed my life. It describes Jesus' love for notorious sinners who repent. And it describes how his total forgiveness of our sins fuels our love for him in return. The fifth account I want to read is one of the most popular. It's Luke chapter 15. It's Jesus' story of the prodigal son's acceptance by his father. In Luke 15, 1 through 3, Luke records, "Now the tax collectors and sinners were all drawing near to him, and the Pharisees and the scribes grumbled, saying, 'This man receives sinners and eats with them.' So he told them this parable." He's going to describe the parable of the lost coin and the lost sheep. And then in verse 11, he tells the parable of the lost sons. He said, verse 11, there was a man who had two sons. If Theophilus had never funded Luke's research, we would not have a record of arguably the most popular story ever told, Jesus' account of the prodigal sons. It makes me wonder if Luke traveled to the region of Perea there on the east side of the Jordan and spoke maybe with a few tax collectors or former tax collectors to get their recollections of the stories Jesus told and how Jesus' teaching changed their lives. The sixth account I want to read is in Luke 18. It's Jesus' teaching on prayer and how God accepts only a certain kind of prayer, a humble kind of prayer. Luke 18:10, Luke records, two men went up into the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. Jesus continues, the Pharisee, standing by himself, prayed thus, God, I thank you that I'm not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all that I get. But the tax collector, standing far off, would not even lift up his eyes to heaven, but he beat his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. Jesus says, I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, but the one who humbles himself will be exalted. Only Luke records this profound illustration that Jesus used to teach about prayer and on how God rejects the prayer. He doesn't listen to the prayer of anyone who approaches him on the basis of his or her supposed good works. And Luke also stresses how God fully accepts the prayers of anyone who recognizes how desperately he or she is in need of God's mercy. The seventh account is Luke 19. This is Jesus' encounter with Zacchaeus. Luke records, again, distinctly from any of the other gospel accounts, that Jesus entered Jericho and was passing through. And there was a man named Zacchaeus. He was a chief tax collector and was rich. And he was seeking to see who Jesus was. But on account of the crowd, he could not because he was of small stature. So he ran on ahead. He climbed up into a sycamore tree to see him, for Jesus was about to pass that way. And only Luke records the powerful interchange that took place when Zacchaeus met Jesus. I think you can see, even from these few examples that I've been reading, that Luke is burdened to show Jesus' love in particular for the outcasts. Another thing you may also notice is that he shows the dangers of being wealthy or of being prestigious. The eighth account I want us to consider is in Luke 23. It's Jesus' words to the thief on the cross next to him. Luke records, Luke 23:39, one of the criminals who were hanged, railed at Jesus, saying, are you not the Christ? Save yourself and us. But the other rebuked him, saying, do you not fear God, since you're under the same sentence of condemnation? And we indeed justly, for we are receiving the due reward of our deeds, but this man has done nothing wrong. And he said to Jesus, verse 42, remember me when you come into your kingdom. And he said to him, truly I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise. Luke's research, no doubt, involved eyewitnesses of the crucifixion. His account of the gospel records details we'd otherwise not know, including that one of the thieves crucified with Jesus repented at the last hour of his life. From this detail, we have remarkable comfort that it is possible on your deathbed to turn to God and be accepted into his presence through faith in Jesus as Lord. Though, I must add, you should never presume that you'll be able to turn to Jesus on your deathbed. Don't wait till then. Turn to him now if you haven't. The ninth account I want us to read here on Resurrection Sunday morning is the account that Luke provides of the resurrection, and especially the distinct account that Luke has of Jesus' conversation with the two men on the road to Emmaus. That very day, according to Luke 24:13, the day of the resurrection, the happiest day of history, that very day, two of Jesus' followers were going to a village named Emmaus, about 7 miles from Jerusalem. And they were talking with each other about all the things that had happened. While they were talking and discussing together, Jesus himself drew near and went with them. But their eyes were kept from recognizing him. And he said to them, "What's the conversation you're holding with each other as you walk?" They stood still, looking sad. Then one of them, named Cleopas, answered, "Are you the only visitor to Jerusalem who does not know the things that have happened here in these days?" Jesus eventually reasoned with these two men. He asked them in verse 26, "Wasn't it necessary that the Messiah should suffer these things and enter into his glory?" Verse 27 says, "And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he interpreted to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself." Luke's history confirms this remarkable resurrection day appearance that left these two men with hearts burning within them as they heard Jesus unpack the scriptures concerning his suffering and following glory. Do you see the truth and the power and the beauty of the gospel, particularly from the gospel according to Luke? Luke records the history of the shepherds in Bethlehem, Jesus' hometown declaration that the servant of the Lord is here. He records the parable of the lost son and the teaching on prayer, the publican and the Pharisee. He records the history of Jesus' salvation of Zacchaeus, his salvation of the penitent thief, and his instruction of the disciples on the road to Emmaus. Luke focuses on Jesus as the Savior. As the angels proclaimed him, a Savior has been born. Luke uses this term, Savior and salvation, more than any other gospel writer. It's like Jesus told Zacchaeus, he came to seek and to save the lost. I conclude with 4 points of application about our great Savior and the great salvation he offers. The first is this: Luke's account of the gospel should lead you to consider salvation's facts. Luke is writing history. His research is regarded as top-notch by scholars. For example, archaeologist William Ramsey, who was a skeptic when he began his career, studied Luke's geographic and political details, and he wrote, "Luke is a historian of the first rank." I wonder if you've considered the credibility of Christianity. How Luke, in the first century, confirmed all of these details. How did he do it? Can you explain away Luke's credibility? Take Dr. Luke's account of the gospel seriously. He's presenting you with salvation's facts. If what he reports about Jesus is true, you have everything to lose. You have everything to win. Second, Luke's account of the gospel should lead you to rejoice in salvation's reach. Throughout the book, Luke continually reminds us that God loves outcasts. He invites, according to Luke 14, the poor, the crippled, the blind, and the lame to come into his kingdom. God loves unclean shepherds. He loves helpless widows. He loves women who can't bear children. He loves ignored children. He loves overlooked beggars, hated Samaritans, demon-possessed lunatics, notorious prostitutes, ostracized tax collectors. He loves untouchable lepers. Through all of these accounts, Luke is emphasizing that salvation is available to all. Tri-County, this truth needs to change us, especially in our world, in our day. You may, like me, be concerned about the direction of our culture, that evil is getting worse. But do not doubt the power of the gospel. The gospel is for sinners. It's for sinners who sin. It's for sinners who sin in really bad ways. The gospel hasn't lost a bit of its power. It isn't really designed to save moral and upright people. In fact, the gospel can only save one kind of person, and that is a sinner. And sinners are people who sin. God saves deceptive politicians. He saves money-hungry CEOs. God saves practicing homosexuals. God saves porn stars. God saves prison inmates, including those on death row. No one is beyond the reach of God's salvation, the salvation that Jesus came to accomplish. Don't ever think God can't save that person. And don't ever stop extending invitations. Third, Luke's account of the gospel should lead you to accept salvation's offer. Salvation is possible because of the historical facts of what Jesus did in Jerusalem. And salvation is available because of God's mercy to all people, including the down and outers. But that does not mean that all people are automatically saved. Although salvation is possible and available, it only saves, it only works in the lives of those who personally repent and turn to God and away from their sin in order to be forgiven. Luke emphasizes the necessity of repentance over and over in this book. Of course, he illustrates it most powerfully with the story of the prodigal who returns to his father, saying, Luke 15, 18 and 19, "Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you. I'm no longer worthy to be called your son. Treat me even as one of your hired servants." If God is going to forgive you of your rebellion and the salvation that Jesus came to bring, if it's going to get actually applied to you personally, you're going to have to turn to him saying, "Lord, I've sinned. I've sinned against you. And my only hope is that you might have me. You might have me back. I'm unworthy to belong to you, but Jesus, you died so that I could be forgiven. Would you please forgive me, God, through what Jesus did? It's my only hope. Would you have me? Would you take me?" God's salvation is personally applied to you when you personally repent. Fourth application of this book, Luke's account of the gospel should lead you to bear more of salvation's fruit. Luke stresses two primary evidences of discipleship: their prayer and generosity. Luke stresses that personally experiencing God's salvation results in a life that's prayerful. Think of his teaching on prayer using the Pharisee and the publican, or his teaching on prayer using the persistent widow, or the examples of Mary or Anna or Jesus on the cross. Luke is emphasizing all throughout that prayer overflows in the life of disciples. And he also emphasizes that generosity is one of the main fruits of discipleship. Think of the parable that Luke records of the foolish businessman, or the rich man and Lazarus, or the account of Zacchaeus that we already read. These are emphases that Luke is again going to stress in Acts. The church prays together, and the church gives generously to the gospel's advance and to those who are needy in their community. On this Resurrection Sunday, I pray that you are powerfully moved as you consider the historic credibility of the gospel, especially as it's unpacked in the gospel according to Luke. Christian, I pray that this encounter with the history of the gospel strengthens you. Keep believing the gospel. Keep sharing the gospel. Keep praying for the gospel's advance. Keep generously giving toward the gospel's advance. If you're not a Christian, I urge you to consider the facts of salvation and receive salvation's offer. Christianity is true. Christianity is powerful. Christianity is beautiful. I pray that you will personally experience its power as you turn away from your waywardness and you entrust your life to the King who was crucified for you, and then who mightily conquered death as he walked out of the tomb alive.